Well, we continue in our PM series from Matthew's Gospel, the King and His Kingdom, as we move through the section on discipleship and faith. This focus in chapter 8 to 10 is in a gospel, we've said, Matthew, that's really a lot to do about discipleship. And what we've seen in these chapters is Jesus revealing the power of His kingdom, the power of His grace, because of who He is as the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And Jesus will begin more in this gospel later to point more to where He will go, why He came, the cross. But immediately after giving the largest discourse on discipleship we looked at for a while, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, Jesus began healing people again at the beginning of chapter 8, we saw. And Jesus heals the leper, we saw, and the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law with fever. In the beginning of 8, before He leads the disciples to go from Capernaum, the hub of His ministry, to the Gentile territory as He calms the storm on the boat along the way. And then when they get there in Gentile territory, delivers the demoniac, we remember, from a legion, thousands of demons. And Jesus, we remember, because the pigs went off of the cliff, was asked to leave the region. But when they get back to Capernaum, and Jesus is there teaching in a crowded house, we remember, four friends lowered their paralyzed friend down to Jesus. And we looked at that story. Jesus first forgives him, right? But then He proves that that is true by telling the man to get up, take his mat, and go home. And he does. Well, the scribes, we know, accuse Jesus of blasphemy, though, right? Only God can forgive sins. And of course they were right in one sense, right? Because He was claiming divinity. He never claimed to be simply a moral teacher or a prophet. He does this over and over. He is God. But they were wrong because Jesus was not lying, right? He is. And Jesus remains in Capernaum, as we saw last Sunday, and Jesus takes the initiative to call Matthew, the author of this gospel, who was a tax collector. And we know tax collectors were hated by the Jews in that time because of their greed and their betrayal of their own people, getting rich themselves while then giving the money to Rome as traitors. But Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew follows. He leaves the tax office behind, throws a party at his home with all of his morally debased tax friends in attendance. And Jesus comes to the party, and the Pharisees pitch a fit. They ask Jesus' disciples, not Jesus, but Jesus' disciples, a question. Why does Jesus eat with these sinners, you know? These type of people, the tax collectors. See, their idea was, yeah, you could teach them, Jesus, but they can't. You can't fellowship with them, and having a meal is fellowship. They've got to first repent. They've got to clean up their act before you can accept them. But Jesus knows their thoughts are evil, and He tells them, remember, this is why I came. Essentially, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but the humble, the sinner, those who know they are very sick with the disease of sin. And Jesus says, of course I'm going to be out around them reaching out to Matthew and others just like him. Not to okay their behavior, no, but because of their behavior precisely. Because of where they are. Because of what their behavior says about their hearts, their disease, their sin. And because I'm the only doctor with the cure. Don't you remember? I just forgave that guy and then I told him to get up. He was paralyzed and he did. I forgive sins. And Jesus, remember last week at the end of the message, tells the Pharisees to go home. Can you imagine telling these religious leaders, go home and do some homework? Go study Hosea 6:6 that says, God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and tell me what you think. Go do a little research paper for me and come back. And the point is in that God wants our hearts. He wants us to know Him. To know His heart of love and to desire that others, even the worst of sinners, like we were, by the way, except by God's grace, will know that amazing mercy and love of God as well. So Jesus said, of course, I've got the cure. That's why I'm here. I'm going to be around them, those in need of that love. Now, Though that harm work was especially designed for the Pharisees, or the scribes in that instance, Jesus, I certainly think, must have intended it for his true disciples as well, and for you and me. Remember, in this section, Jesus is showing us how he brings his power. Matthew's showing that the power of salvation over disease, over disaster, demons. And he ultimately deals with our greatest problem, forgiving us of our sins. And Jesus comes to deal with our greatest need as the doctor, to reach out with the power of his grace, as he alone can, to save and to forgive and to transform lives. So at the heart of following him, knowing him, trusting in him, has that mercy of God, knowing and experiencing that mercy and expressing that mercy to those around us. So we come to the section that we read today, these three verses, 14 to 17. What are they here for? These are well-known words. Many of us certainly probably can quote them about the wineskins, right? About the patch on the pair of jeans or the clothing. But do we really understand what they mean in the context of what Jesus is doing here and what he is teaching about the kingdom? Remember, Jesus is showing in this context the power of the gospel, of the kingdom, of the new life he comes to bring as he alone can. The transformation the gospel brings because of who he is. And he's showing that through the miracles he's working. And this is coming into conflict, isn't it, with the old ways, with the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes, with the important religious leaders of the day. And certainly Jesus is weeding out those who might think they want to follow him, but he's also building up his true followers in what it means to walk through faith as a disciple, through faith in him alone. So following Jesus as his disciple, we've seen in this a number of times, is about true faith. And it's about faith in him. It's about faith in who Jesus really is, what he came to do, his power to bring new life. Discipleship is about experiencing his power to save, and then expressing that message more and more as we're saved through our living, our lives, and through our lips, through sharing the message, because we know the one true King, Jesus, has come. Jesus has come, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, right, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill God's law. And therefore, following him is about growing in true faith in him, his work, his salvation that changes everything. And that's why we have these images that we know, many of us do anyway, in verses 14 to 17. The patch of cloth with some old jeans or clothing, putting a new wine in the old wineskins. We're going to talk about that later. But we need to see it in context. Why? Because it's like Jesus here, and as I see it, is almost stopping things here in a way for his disciple, putting the pause button. Jesus is like pressing pause in this moment, because this is a golden opportunity to help them and us really grasp who he is, what his kingdom is really all about, what the new life that he came to give us is about, and how we rest in that, how we're empowered by all of who he is and what he comes to do as we continue on the journey of discipleship. We have to stop. We have to pause. And this is why Jesus gives the image of the wedding with him as the bridegroom. He answers John's disciples about religious tradition and fasting. It's not so that we're guilted, and we'll talk about this more later, into religion. Guilted into fasting. That missed the whole point of this whole passage. No, these few verses are really about grasping the joy of Jesus in following him in true faith as a disciple. About avoiding the traps of religion and legalism that are always a danger as we grow in faith. No, as is always true about true faith and discipleship, this text is about Jesus, of course. It's about knowing him more and more, and not letting our ideas or other people's or our traditions even, and those views, get in the way. It's about loving him and allowing his love and all he came to bring work in our lives and flow out into others' lives. It's about knowing why He came and therefore what it means to truly trust in Him. It's about longing for Jesus, the King of Kings, to come again and living our lives out of that perspective. Remember, Paul wrote Galatians with that whole purpose, right? To protect the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. That nothing, Paul wrote Galatians, so that nothing will rob us of our joy and freedom. So what do we learn here in these few verses about the joy of following Jesus as His disciples? What protects that joy? What promotes His joy, building it in us, and so that it spread to others as well? Number one thing in verse 14, ask the right questions. Ask the right questions. Verse 14, the first protection of our joy and promoter of our true joy and discipleship is in verse 14, I believe. And that's, we must ask the right questions. Now, what's interesting to me about this is while the scribes asked the disciples instead of Jesus, why is it that He's eating with sinners? You know, they go to them, not Jesus. At least John's disciples here go straight to the source, right? They go straight to Jesus with their question, at least. Even if their motives were wrong and they were caught up in wrong ideas. Swindoll even said, I have to commend them for going straight to Jesus, John's disciples, to find out why this was. Unlike the Pharisees who mumbled and grumbled and spread venomous gossip and talked behind Jesus' back, at least they go to Jesus, John's disciples. And we see that here in their example, right, of asking the right questions. Their influence, no doubt, not in every way, but at least in some ways, by the Pharisees' traditions. But at least they come with this inquiry. They want to know from Jesus, straight from the horse's mouth, as the old saying goes, straight from the source, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? See, Jesus seems to be still, though we don't know for sure, at Matthew's house, possibly, or nearby. We don't see a change in scenery here yet from where we just came. Remember, too, Jesus spoke very highly of John the Baptist. But what did John himself say about Jesus? He knew Jesus was the King alone who had come. He was just the forerunner. He was unworthy to tie his sandals, unloosen his sandals. So John, probably by this point, is in prison, most scholars think. But these disciples, regardless of what John said about Jesus, are still following the ways of John. They're John's disciples. They're not Jesus' disciples yet. Though the Old Testament only prescribed fasting to be done at certain times of the year, did you know that? The Day of Atonement and other times. In their own thinking, you see, the Pharisees and others had turned up the heat, so to speak, with these things. As they often did, the Pharisees added their own requirements in addition to God's Word, perhaps out of pride, we know, or to gain righteousness, to try to be more righteous. And so they had put the focus heavily on three areas of piety. We saw them in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus dealt with it. Certainly these things are good areas. Prayer, fasting, almsgiving, all important disciplines. But the problem was in their motive and in their misunderstanding of who God is and what actually pleases the Lord. So probably they see Jesus and His disciples feasting on Monday or Thursday, which were the days they designated every week that you're supposed to fast. We're fasting, you're feasting. How can this be? And they ask, are you not fasting like us? Why are you eating and drinking? What gives here? So, as one man said, the Pharisees we saw last week interrupted Jesus. Why is Jesus eating with sinners? But this week, John's disciples asked, why is Jesus eating at all? An interesting way of looking at it as you look at the context. But at least in this area, you know, we know they followed the Pharisees. They probably did this, as I said, every Monday and Thursday of the week without fail. But this was their regimen. This was not God's requirement. And you have to imagine, as we see in the Gospels, they got puffed up about it. And they looked down on others who didn't do all the things in their pride that they did, right? and they put burdens on everyone else. And they didn't like this. And so they came to Jesus. John's disciples were affected by this. Reminds me of the story of the two young newlyweds. You know, they were preparing to enjoy their first baked ham dinner at their new apartment in this story. And after unwrapping the meat and setting it on the cutting board, the wife chopped both ends with a knife of the ham and tossed those small ends into the rubbish. The husband said, "Well, what gives here? Why are you wasting that? Why are you cutting that off?" She said, "I don't know. Well, my mom always did it. You know, maybe it brings out the flavor." But the husband, I don't know if this is a wise idea, called his mother-in-law and said, "Could you tell me why you cut off the two ends of a ham before you cook it?" She said, "Well, I'm not really sure. You know, my mom did it. I think her mom did it." So this guy calls his wife's grandma, says, "Grandma," they call her, "we have an important question. Why do you cut off the ends of the ham before you cook it?" She said, "Well, I do that so I can fit it into the oven. We've just always done it that way." Now, traditions, good or bad, can shape our lives, right? But to grow in faith, we need to ask the right questions. We must understand why we do what we do more and more through asking Jesus in their observation, John's disciples, of what his disciples weren't doing. They weren't fasting. Jesus answers them. He's not upset with them. He answers them. And then they could understand, well, the kingdom of God broke free. He came to fulfill the law, but there's new wine, right? You don't put the new wine into the old wineskins. Green said there is something very typical in this. And I don't know, I hadn't really thought about this until I read this. They're engaging in all kinds of ceremonies and actions, but do they have the least idea why they're doing them? It's interesting. You know, if they really knew themselves why we fast, they might have said to Jesus, "Here's why we do it." But do they even know? When people say, "Well, we've always done it that way before," that's not the way we live as disciples, is it? It's not what the Christian faith is all about. Traditions can be good, but they can become very stale. They cannot be focused on God's Word. O'Donnell said, "There are many things I love about the Gospels, but maybe what I love the most are the Q&A times with Jesus." He said in his commentary on Matthew, "Whenever Jesus is confronted with tough theological questions, his answers are always brilliant." And we know they are. They may be short and sweet and simple, but so profound. He says they're like mountains of gold. And you dig and you find out more and more understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And what Jesus does here, like tennis, right? He takes their serve of a question and volleys it back to them with another question. Did you notice that? Jesus answers their question with his own question. He often did this, Jesus. Why? To get them to stop, to think, to reflect, and to understand. And when we come to the Lord with our questions, when we stop long enough on the road of discipleship, and we have to do that at times, don't we? And get into God's Word and really pray and really seek to know Him. We know God will answer us. When we are really wanting to grow in depth with the Lord, Jesus will lead us. He will answer. He might cause us to reflect. He might answer a question with a question. But He does that so that we'll really grow. Regardless of, you know, and some people, they have debate about this. What night did this happen on, you know? Are John's disciples precisely doing what the Pharisees did in fasting? What really matters is we see it seems that their question comes from a heart really of an inquiry, wanting to know. They go to Jesus, and they seem to want to listen to what Jesus says. And that's why it seems that Jesus doesn't treat them like the Pharisees. He doesn't rebuke them like he does the other groups. Instead, Jesus teaches them, essentially saying his disciples are taking a fast from fasting. They're not fasting for a reason. He's going to share that. Remember, Jesus is not interested, when we think about discipleship, we've seen this, in big numbers, large crowds, all kinds of people following. He wants depth in our discipleship with him. He wants to build us deep in Him, knowing His power, knowing His love, who He really is, what it really means to follow Him as a true disciple. So they want to know why Jesus answers. That leads me to number two point here in verse 15a. That's acknowledge the presence of the bridegroom. Of course, we know that's Jesus. We learn the second protector of joy here, I believe, promoter of joy in Jesus as we follow him in faith in this 15a. We acknowledge the presence of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And this is what we learn in Jesus' response to their question with a question of his own, right? When they want to know why you don't fast, Jesus, why your disciples don't fast, Jesus gives them a question, right? And Jesus does this, yes, to get them to think, but most of all, get this, to get them to think about him, the bridegroom. And Jesus said to them, verse 15a, can the friends of the bridegroom, focus on that word, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? See, the point is seen here in the image of this wedding feast. And all the Jews would have understood what this was about. The wedding in that time, it was a long, drawn-out, week-long thing and a great time of celebration for the people of God. And when that wedding was going on, they had great joy. And Jesus is going to point out what that joy is all about, and we'll look at that. It was a great wedding celebration for the people. But I think Jesus is getting at this with his coming. That his coming, that he is there, the bridegroom, with them, changes everything. And not just before he goes to the cross, but from that time on, the bridegroom is with them. Because Jesus is with them, the wedding has begun, the kingdom of God has begun, and his presence brings great joy. And see, this is the reason he brings such power through his salvation. Salvation is so powerful. The time of God's kingdom, so transforming of our lives and our faith. It's because the joy is there, because Jesus is there. The bridegroom. The point for protecting our joy is that we not only ask the right questions, but that we acknowledge regularly the presence of the King with us. Someone said this passage is full of analogies. You know, and the person said, is the bridegroom just another analogy? And it doesn't seem to be. No, yeah, there are analogies, but he is the bridegroom. This is Old Testament imagery of who God is. And Jesus could be pointing back to what John said to his own disciples once. He said, John the Baptist said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him, and he, Jesus, is the bridegroom. See, the Old Testament equated God with being the bridegroom. And here Jesus, of course, that's saying, that's who I am. The bridegroom is with you. Not only is he the Son of God, as he says, and the Son of Man, he's the bridegroom. And the point is this, God is with them now in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand because the King is at hand. He is present. The question is, will they acknowledge him? And the disciples have to continue to live that way. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. The Old Testament pictured God himself as that bridegroom. And Jesus says, I'm him. So Jesus is saying, I'm with them now. So how can the friends, the disciples of the bridegroom, mourn when the bridegroom, God himself, in the flesh in Jesus, is with them? Sproul said in this metaphor, Jesus cast himself as the bridegroom. The Lord called Israel his bride in the Old Testament, and God would send his son to be the bridegroom. So Jesus is saying, since the bridegroom is present, this is not a time for fasting, but to rejoice. The point is, if John's disciples truly understood what was going on, and the other disciples, Jesus' disciples, had to ask the same question, if they really got it and knew what was going on, that Jesus is God, Jesus is with them, well, their whole perspective will be changed. And we have to remember that, don't we? Doriani said, Matthew and his friends must feast as they were, we saw last week, because they tasted God's love in Jesus and God's salvation. God's people, you see, in the Old Testament had long awaited this time, and now the King is with them. Now the Savior has come. So let me ask you, as a Christian, and myself, since you've tasted his love, since Jesus has come and lived and died and rose, and you've trusted in him, the Spirit's given you new birth, and God lives within you through the Spirit, how do you live in respect to that? What's your perspective on that? What's your mindset? Are you, am I walking empowered more and more by his presence, acknowledging that with faith? What is our mindset? Romans 8 says the mindset of the Spirit results in life and peace, but the mindset of the flesh results in sin and death. Do you acknowledge his presence daily, his power? There's no other way we can grow in true joy and faith as disciples without that. How about number 3 here? And that's alter your attitude. And that deals with the idea of not only Jesus, but the resulting joy. We see in verse 15a as well. Alter your attitude. This is the third protector and promoter of joy as we follow Jesus as disciples in faith. Verse 15, Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn?" Focus on that word. As long as the bridegroom is with them, can they mourn? It's like Jesus says, "Do you fast at a wedding?" And they would all said, "No, we're not." If you knew what a wedding was about then, and even today, you don't fast at a wedding, right? Jesus' question to their question points secondly to the attitude that true growing disciples have as they grow to trust in him, the bridegroom, who's with them. As they trust in his power and his grace, following him as disciples. Because the bridegroom is with them and us, there is true joy. Now, we'll talk about it. Fasting is certainly a practice for Christians. It can be. When it's done with a different perspective and purpose, even in the Old Testament, we'll talk about that. Because though Christ has died and we long for him to return, we still do it with a different perspective, with assurance, with joy, with hope when we fast. Our mindset is one of joy because the bridegroom has ultimately come already, and we're awaiting his return. Isaiah 61, we read, says the Messiah would come and he'll bring a crown of beauty rather than ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise and not despair. John Legg, this commentator, said, "Now that Jesus has been manifested and his kingdom is present, the time of mourning is ultimately past. In this sense, joy in Jesus has come." So Jesus says, how can the guests and the friends of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? See, a Jewish wedding often involved, if we know this background, it helps us understand, it was an open house to all the extended family, even to the community. And it was maintained for a full week, for 7 days. And it was a time of great rejoicing and dancing and joy and hospitality and eating and drinking. And this type of occasion would rarely happen, especially for a poor Jewish family. So while the bridegroom was there with them, the wedding celebration was taking place. Fasting would be the last thing on their mind. They'd spend time together. They would rejoice. They'd enjoy each other's company. And as I read about this, the wedding was paid in full by the bridegroom's family. And it was free for all who were going to come. And it was a big to-do. And see, this is to be a picture of the kingdom of God and of the joy that we have as we trust him, as we walk in faith and know his power, as we seek to make him known. We communicate that good news that is free by faith, yes, but paid in full through the death of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. What a picture of the kingdom that Jesus came to usher in. See, in early times, people would often fast, we know in the Old Testament, to signify mourning, sorrow over sin. And if Jesus is here, he's saying, well, the bride has to rejoice. And it's true also that fasting merited God's favor, or some people thought it merited God's favor, I should say. It was a wrong idea. And so this quest for merit by fasting and desiring to mourn, it might explain why they were doing this, the Pharisees and even John's disciples, as they fasted twice a week, every week. But Jesus' disciples don't have those reasons to fast. The bridegroom is with them. And what God is doing in Jesus is far greater than any human wedding, far more joyous than any occasion. because Jesus comes to bring salvation, eternal joy. The gospel and the kingdom with Jesus is kind of like this girl I remember reading about. She was told by her mom, this little girl, not to let the other kids in the neighborhood know yet that she was making a big batch of chocolate chip cookies. But the little girl could not contain herself and wait for a while. And so she opened up the door and she yelled, "We have cookies!" Now, how much joy do we have? She couldn't contain it. It's like a missionary who told this indigenous person the gospel and shared Christ with them. And he was saved. And he said, "Well, you must have," he said to the missionary, "told everybody in your family about this." And he said, "Well, not everybody yet." He said, "How can you not? It's such good news." See, the point was the disciples, along with John's disciples, needed to see this is why they're not fasting now. Because right now I'm with them. The promised one has come. There will be a time when they'll fast. But we know fasting was associated with mourning. But it'll be different for Christians. It's done out of a joy and an assurance in Jesus Christ and a longing. O'Donnell said we ought not be upset or uptight because the kingdom of God is at hand. Yes, we must repent, but we must also, most of all, rejoice and be glad. Jesus is saying the King has come to transform lives. And that's what we've been seeing in Matthew 8 to 10, haven't we? The gospel changes lives. Jesus comes to forgive and deliver people so we can know Him and then spread that good news. This is why the kingdom of God is like a wedding here. And gospel discipleship is full, and it should be, full of joy. Christians should be full of joy because Jesus is with us. The bridegroom is with us through the Holy Spirit now as we look to His return. And as one man said, we need to pull up a seat and rest in Him and rejoice in Him and feed on Him. And that leads me to verse 15b there, the next point, anticipate Christ's return. We've got to anticipate Christ's return. The fourth protector of our joy in Jesus is anticipate Christ's return. And he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. There's a movie called Castaway years ago that I liked. It had a good story about a man stranded on an island. After 4 or 5 years, I think it was, he was discovered on a raft. This man played by Tom Hanks. But he was newly married before the plane crash in the movie, and he has this time on the island. But when he comes back to civilization, he finds that his wife is now remarried with kids, and she thought he was dead and gone. But in this moving emotional scene, he shows her the locket that he kept that survived all that time with her picture. And he says to her, "That's okay, because it was this picture of you that kept me going until now. It was the thought of being with her again that kept him fighting to stay alive, fighting the elements, building huts, surviving storms, making a raft. The fact is, we live as Christians in this time that Jesus talks about here, the time between His first and His second coming. And it's the picture, as analogy, of His Word. As we come to communion, as we look to the gospel, as the Spirit works in us, that picture, as we grow to know all He's given us, keeps us going, doesn't it? But it's not to a hope that disappoints, but that is eternal. But the point of our hope of seeing Him one day motivates us. It causes us to work, to serve, to strive, yes, even to fast at times, when we do it with a purpose. When Jesus says that the bridegroom will be taken away and then they'll fast, well, I do believe He's talking about when He would die and they would mourn. Certainly there's part of that, but this is picturing much more than just the time when He would die and go to the cross. It's also picturing His ascension and how we live as disciples in the in-between time before He comes back, growing in faith as His disciples. We must live as His disciples through dependence on His Spirit and His Word as we look to His return. We live in a time where we long for His physical presence, for the wedding supper of the Lamb, for the consummation of our marriage to Jesus Christ for all eternity. And see, this is at the heart of discipleship. Don't miss this. We have been born again, as 1 Peter 1 says, unto a living hope through Christ. And 1 Peter 1 also says, though you've not seen him yet face to face, but one day you will, and you'll be filled with joy inexpressible. I believe this is why Jesus says in those days they will fast. Notice Jesus doesn't say here they must fast, or that salvation, their salvation is dependent on their fasting, or that if they're not fasting, well, are they really saved? No, Christians have the freedom to fast with purpose. And when we fast, it is with a new focus, even different than the Old Testament. Christians fast looking back with assurance, knowing Christ, the King, has already come to bring ultimate joy. And we fast looking forward with hope, longing to see Him and to become like Him for eternity and see Him face to face. Fasting for Christians is all about being focused on Jesus as His disciples. Discipleship is about knowing Him, so that in all we do, whether it's serving, giving, worshiping, fasting, it's about the joy of experiencing all that Jesus Christ has come to give us by His grace and His kingdom. So we are going to fast. I think when Jesus says they will fast, it's going to happen for Christians. Yes, when we're seeking to grow in Him and to know Him and to die to our sin, and often that can be a way that helps us tame our flesh and put our focus on Jesus and all that we have in Him. We'll fast, perhaps, when we're wanting to grow morally and grow our moral muscles, as one man said, because we're resisting food, and then we're able to be trained to have self-control in other areas. We'll fast when we turn from sin and look to the Lord and want to know more of His grace and His love and the power of His gospel working to change us so that we know all we have in Jesus Christ. And we'll fast, Christians will, because we long for the wedding supper of the Lamb one day, that day when, as Isaiah says, the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the land. But see, this is not about Jesus enforcing fasting here. You miss the whole point of this text if you think that's what it is. So if you haven't fasted yet, or in a long time, this is not about putting legalism on you or say, you've got to fast. I'm not fasting. Oh, you know, what's wrong with me? As one man said, our freedom in Christ gives us the freedom to fast without fear as we wait patiently but expectantly with, as Jesus told in the parable, oil burning in our lamps as we look for His return. So fasting, when it's done out of a joy and a love for Jesus and wanting to grow in Him and long to know Him and look to His kingdom, it can be done in that right way. It can promote our joy. It can spread it. It can protect it instead of robbing us of it, which it can do that if it's done in the wrong way. But this is the irony of our Christian faith. Through faith and faith alone, we're united to Jesus in a personal relationship that compels us to love, to serve, to sacrifice, to obey, and yes, even sometimes as the Lord leads, to fast, to know Him. But it's Christ's love that compels us. It's not a command here. Number five, as we close in verses 16 to 18, and this is the last point, adjust to the new wine in Christ that has come. The new wine, the new life. See, this is the final protector as we see it comes in verses 16 to 18 in this famous analogy that Jesus used. But actually, there's two different pictures here that Jesus uses that point out the power of the kingdom that He has brought and illustrate what the gospel brings, what we've already seen in chapters 8 and 9 so far. The Pharisees, remember, they developed their own idea with God's law. They added their own requirements to it. They were focused on external requirements, but they missed the heart of things. And we know Jesus said, I've not come, He said, to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. But as in one man said, with this analogy, it's almost like He said, I've come to fill it with the wineskins. He's come to fulfill it. Think about what's been happening in this context. Jesus has been delivering people from the power of hell and darkness, showing the power of His new life, authority over disease and demons and disaster. Jesus has shown His power to forgive sins. He's reaching out into the lives of the worst of society, tax collectors like Matthew, changing their lives. And what has the religious response, the Pharisees, been? To question him. As we'll see, it gets worse as the gospel goes on. To accuse him of blasphemy. To stick to their old ways. To be unwilling to see that this is God, Jesus, in the flesh. This is the Son of God coming to fulfill God's law. And what they're doing is summed up in this first analogy, for one thing. It's like they were trying to put a new patch, unshrunken, on the hole of an old pair of already shrunken jeans. Or shirt, whatever it is. If you know anything, and I don't know much about this stuff because I don't sew very well, I'd poke my finger, but if you put a new patch on old jeans that have already been washed and shrunken, and you try to wash it with that new patch, it's going to then shrink, and it's going to rip and mess the whole thing up. That's the point. The point is, the new patch doesn't match the old clothing. You need a new pair of jeans. I got a pair like that. Maybe I need to fix it, but I probably just need to get some new jeans. Jesus Christ came to fulfill God's law because He is God in the flesh. He came to live perfectly. He came to die and rise and save us, those who trust in Him through faith alone. And Christ comes with new life, with total power to change us. And that means, as He says in other places, you must come to Him entering the kingdom by faith alone. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't try to put patches of religion all over and try to think that doing those things are going to work. We've got to give our whole lives to Him to be saved. It's not a patchwork religion. We don't just try to patch things up. When you see this today in the church, and you see people who look at Christianity as sort of like their religious duty and their checklist. And you can see it in different ways, but it's like they're checking things off, you know. Maybe even just coming to church every month or every 6 months or worse, every year, right? It's just like they're doing these things, you know. I've got to put some religious patches on my life and good deeds somehow that'll be good and make everything right. But no, what they need is a whole new pair of jeans, a whole new wardrobe, which is what Christ came to give us, His righteousness. See, they can't do that. And religion like that, it's a patch that will tear. It will make things worse. It will make that person filled with pride, perhaps, for one thing. And it's a patchwork religion where you just try to put a few patches on here and there, a few good deeds. But what we need is what only Christ can give us. We need to trust in Him alone. That's the only way to come. We need to surrender our whole lives to Him by faith and be clothed in His righteousness. What about this other religious response? We see it in the second picture. The Pharisees were trying, remember, to take the new wine of the gospel. This is essentially what they were trying to do when you look at our context and what we've looked at. Trying to take that new life and power that's come in God through Christ, right? Delivering people, forgiving people, transforming people, fulfilling God's word. And it was like they were trying to take that new wine and put it into their old wineskins. Their own external piety, their old ways, their old man-made rules, as they questioned Jesus, as they saw Him changing people's lives, but would not be open to the new wineskins. And it wouldn't work. This is what the analogy is about. In those days, they would take animal skins and make a bottle to store the wine in. But everybody knew, they got this analogy because they knew that at first, that bottle of animal skins would be very stretchable. It would expand. But in time, it would stop. And it would be very brittle. And it would break. So we've seen this. The religious Pharisees did this when they accused Jesus of blasphemy, for example, for forgiving the man paralyzed that He healed. They did this when they criticized Jesus for reaching out to people like Matthew and eating and fellowshipping with tax collectors and accepting them into fellowship and reaching out to them to show them there's a new way and that they could turn to Him. No, Jesus wasn't accepting those people's sins, no. But the fact is, the kingdom was at hand and the King was with them. The long-awaited King that they looked forward to was there. The one who has the power alone to save, forgive, and transform the worst around us, just like us, with His grace. So why would their main focus be on fasting anyway? The religious response was so much about all the duties, which are not necessarily bad, I know that. But it became a very big focus for the Pharisees and others, like John's disciples, on man-made tradition. And they got so hyper-focused on these, their old wineskins, that they missed the beauty and power of the new wine. The life and power to change that's in Christ alone, that was right there in front of their face. They couldn't see it. See, in that new life, it's ever-expanding. It's causing us to know the Word of God. Jesus fulfills it. We're, through the Holy Spirit living in us, we're growing in the Word of God. We're able to know God and grow in His love and truth and then show that love to others. They wanted to contain it. They wanted to fit it into their old ways. And we can do that at times as well, can't we? And it wasn't that there didn't need to be parameters. No, Jesus said you put the new wine into new wineskins. What they needed and what we need is God's Spirit to continually fill us, to open up our hearts, to know all we have in Jesus Christ, to really know what God has done in Him and to know His Word and to let Him work through us and reach out with His love and His power to those around us. See, He didn't come to, of course, change the Old Testament, but they had developed their wrong view of the Old Testament. And He came to fulfill the true Old Testament and to bring salvation for those that look to Him. That gospel is our full assurance, our full forgiveness, and our growing experience of His power to change us. And it results in a growing love to those around us. Not to ignore their sins, no, but to reach out with this good news of His grace for those who will repent and will turn to Him. His kingdom has come. The King has come. Let's look to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kingdom that's come in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've given us new life if we're born again, Lord. There's no other way but that we come and receive Your righteousness and Your new wineskins, Lord. We don't try to put our own patches on, Lord, to fix things in our lives, Lord. We need the righteousness of Christ alone. We need to be clothed in Him. Lord, we just pray that You'll help us to grow to know that love and that power, Lord, because You have come, Jesus, and help us to grow, Lord, to walk with You. And Lord, that others will know that love through us, Lord, as we reach out, Lord, and as we share this good news of who You are. Help us, Lord, to truly grow to know Your love and know the power of that change that You brought in our lives, Lord. As You've forgiven us, You've given us assurance and hope, and You continue to change us. And we know it's all because of what You've done, Jesus Christ, and nothing in ourselves. So we look to You, Lord, and ask for Your strength and Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.